Good morning. I'm going to turn my Bible to Genesis chapter 3. I encourage you to get your Bible out and turn there. Genesis chapter 3. I appreciate so much the way that we have joined together in worship this morning. It's great to be here. As Michael mentioned in his prayer, appreciate that prayer. There's so much to be thankful for, and so many people were glad to see and answered prayer. And we do have guests with us, and we're glad that you've chosen to be with us this morning as well. In our study on Sunday mornings, we've been looking through the book of Ephesians, talking about the household of God. And last week, we found ourselves in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning of verse 22, going all the way to the end of the chapter. And we talked about the roles and responsibilities that husbands and wives have in marriage. And I mentioned last week that I wanted to come back to a teaching that's found there in that text, and it's the teaching of submission. It's found in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul says, "Wives, submit to your husbands." And I recognize that today in our society, that is not a popular phrase. That is not something, in fact, that people in modern weddings today, they do not want that said. Now, there is no question that there is a power struggle that can be found at times in marriage. The husband wants to know from the wife, "When are you going to do what I tell you to do?" And the wife might respond with, "Not a chance. When are you going to do what I tell you to do?" And things can get really messy from there. But I want to just go back to Genesis chapter 3, because I think it's good for us to know that this isn't anything new. The struggle in marriage has been around for a long time. In fact, the Bible traces it all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden. You recall that Adam and Eve disobeyed God. They did what God specifically told them not to do. They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And because of that, there was a number of consequences that came out because of result of their sins, not the least of which they were forced to leave the garden in their intimate fellowship with God. But in Genesis chapter 3, at verse 16, to the woman, God says, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now, I'm guessing that there's not any mothers that would dispute the first part of that verse. But I want you to notice that next part in verse 16, where God says, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now, what is God saying there? I don't think that God is saying that a wife is just going to find her husband irresistible at all times. I don't think that's what God is saying. But I do think that deep down, a woman does want a husband to stand up. That a woman wants a husband to lead. But a woman does not want to be dominated or just subjected to the role of a servant. And sadly, there can be men in our society today, and even in the church, who seem to think that the role of a woman and a wife is to just simply have her as a servant and to wait on him hand and foot. But I want to tell you what I think God means when he says to Eve, "Your desire shall be for your husband." This word is used again in the book of Genesis. And in fact, it's used in the very next chapter in Genesis chapter 4, verse 6. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, God comes to Cain and he says to him, "Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Now, I want you to notice what God says there. That its desire, sin's desire, is for you, is contrary maybe to you, your version says, but you shall rule over it. Now, think about what that says there, and then go back to Genesis chapter 3 at verse 16. Now, God is telling Cain here, there is a battle going on. We talked about that this morning, where Satan tempts us, and sin's desire is for you. What does sin want to do? Well, sin wants to control you. Sin wants to dominate you, but you must not let it control you. You must not let sin dominate you. I think this is what we see God describing the same thing with Eve. And God is just saying that one of the consequences of sin in the garden is that there will always be this struggle between husbands and wives for the power, for the control. Your desire shall be for your husband. In other words, your desire will want to control him. You will want the power, but God says he will rule over you. Because there will also be that desire of the husband to dominate and to have power and to control. And throughout history, maybe with rare exceptions, you might say, but throughout history, man has, by just sheer power and force, been able to maintain rule and maybe you might say domination. So the result of sin in the garden is that men rule over women and women desire to have it the other way around. Rather than to love and to cherish, maybe you might say a mutual desire is for control. Our natural inclination, I mean, the flesh, of course, doesn't want to submit to one another, but to rule one another. So when the Apostle Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 5, if you want to go ahead and turn your Bible there, when the Apostle Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 5, about wives submitting to husbands, he says in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And in verse 24, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So when Paul writes this in Ephesians chapter 5, it might cause some disagreement. Wives may find it difficult because they don't want to submit to the rule of another. Husbands then, on the other hand, well, we might love this passage and we might like to puff up a little bit and find this as a perfect excuse for us to have this urge to dominate. But neither response is the Christian response. I want us to think about the situation, though, as Paul writes this. I think this would help us understand what the Holy Spirit is saying and help us understand what the thought was in culture and in society in that day. When the New Testament was written, there was little regard for the family. There was little regard for the home. And you might expect that perhaps for the Jews that they would have a high regard for the family. But really, that wasn't the case. And primarily, I say that wasn't the case because of their attitude that they had towards women. I mean, many Jewish men did not see a woman as a person, but they saw her as a thing. She was owned, much like a husband would own his sheep and his goats. Now, in theory, you might think that the Jews would have a high ideal of marriage. But through time, in Deuteronomy chapter 24, it had been distorted so badly to basically just include divorce for any reason. If a wife ruined dinner, if they had a fight, if the woman was quarrelsome, then some rabbis were teaching that it's okay to just get a divorce. I mean, one rabbi would say that you could get a divorce if you found another woman who you found more attractive. So to make matters worse, the wife had virtually no rights of divorce at all. Maybe in extreme cases, if the husband came down with leprosy, but the woman was left completely defenseless and helpless when Paul writes this. But in Greek society, the woman's situation was even worse. Divorce wasn't very common, but there was a reason for that. Because the Greek men didn't see really a reason to divorce their wives. One wrote, "We have courtesans for the sake of pleasure. We have concubines for the sake of daily cohabitation. And we have wives for the purpose of having children legitimately and being faithful guardians for our household affairs." So a Greek man didn't see any need for a divorce. There was really no legal procedure. Just the stipulation was that if there was a divorce, a separation, well, the dowry had to be returned. But you think about in Roman society, things were even worse. Under Roman law, women had no rights at all. I mean, she was under the power and the control of her father, which really gave the father control over whether or not she would live or whether she would die. And when she married, well, then that power is now passed on to her husband. So she was entirely at the mercy of her husband. She had no rights. Divorce was easy. It was just this legal formality that could be taken advantage of as often as desired. So I say all of that to say, this is significant, and this is really radical teaching that the Holy Spirit is inspiring Paul to write here at Ephesus. That Christians need to live their lives in total contrast to the corrupt and immoral standards of the world around them. In other words, what Paul teaches here is that the husband and wife relationship should be modeled after the relationship that Christ has with his church. And so I believe really the underlying principle in this passage is submission. But I want us to look at this verse that's found. There's, to me, this unfortunate break. It's this way in my Bible, and it may be in your Bible. Right above verse 22 in my Bible, it says wives and husbands. It's just showing you the section there. But I want you to look back up at verse 21, what looks to be in the previous section. But I think this is a key verse that we have to understand to grasp all of this teaching. In Ephesians 5 at verse 21, Paul writes, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Or your version may say, submitting to one another out of fear of God. Now here's something that I want us to grasp as we begin this morning, as we think about submission. Turn your Bible to Galatians. Just go back to the book of Galatians in chapter 3, and I want us to see the scripture makes it clear that there is an equality that exists among Christians. And we see this in Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3 at verse 27, Paul writes this. Galatians 3 at verse 27, it says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." In other words, it doesn't matter if you are a Jew. You do not have an inside track to God or to heaven. Both Jews and Gentiles stand on equal ground before God. The same thing is true with masters and slaves, and the same thing is true between men and women. Men aren't any better than women, and women aren't any better than men. We all stand on an equal level before God. But in matters of role and function, I want us to see that God has made distinctions really in a number of different areas. For example, God has given rulers in government certain authority over the people that they rule. I mean, the elected officials in this country, from the president all the way down to your city mayor, have authority. The judges in our court system have authority. The county deputies and city policemen and state troopers, all of these people have authority. That doesn't mean that God thinks that they're better than anyone else. It just means that for a country to run well, there has to be a system of authority. And these rulers have been given that authority. And so in the same way, God has given authority in the church and in the home. But here's what's interesting. Authority is a strange thing, because authority isn't something that you can usually just force on someone. There has to be an attitude of submission on the other side. I mean, let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Just imagine, I'm not going to use myself, I'm going to use all the guys in the assembly today that are married. just you go home and maybe you turn football on, or you're going to watch the final round of the PGA today, of the golf tournament, and you say to your wife, "Hon, why don't you go get me a cup of coffee?" And she says, "No, I'd rather not." And then you respond by saying, "Well, I have authority over you. I'm the head, and I demand that you go get me a cup of coffee and make it the way I like it." And she says, "No, I'd rather not." What am I going to do? Or what are you going to do? Without using force, you can't make someone submit. And I think that's why God says to husbands, or I should say, didn't say to husbands here, "You have authority over your wives." He says, "Wives, submit to your husbands." And we have to grasp this important thing, that submission cannot be forced. And listen, anytime there is some sort of authority, there is the responsibility on the other side to be in submission. Now, let's stop for a moment and talk about what this word submission means. Because I don't think it's a word that we like very much. The word submission, I mean, you take about it, I grew up in a family of two older brothers. And my brothers would at times put me in locks where I had to tap out. I had to just say, "I give up," or I had to cry uncle, because that meant that they had power over me and there was nothing that I could do about it. Same way mixed martial arts. It's the same way. You try to get your opponent into a lock. You try to get them to submit. You try to get them to say, "I give up." I think we have a hard time saying those words, right? Certain areas of life. We don't want to give up. And here's where I think we struggle with submission, especially in competition, is because submission is a sign of defeat. And so the object to the other person then means you submit and I win. And when you submit, you lose. So submission is a sign of defeat. And yet, one of the things that we must do in order to be like Christ is learn to submit. So what is submission? I think it's important for us to grasp this. The Greek word, if you break it down, it just really means to arrange or to set under. Think about it. In the original language, it means to arrange or to set something under. Originally, it was a military term, and it really carried with the idea of the command of a leader. But I want us to think about it kind of in a non-military way. Let's define it this way. Submission is a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, to submit to one's control, to yield to one's admonition or advice. Or how about we say this? Submission is voluntary selflessness. Voluntary selflessness. I think that's a key word in this definition. Two key words. Voluntary selflessness. Submission isn't something you have to do. It's something you must be willing to do. What does submission involve? Submission involves humility. It involves relinquishing your rights to another person. In fact, you could say that there's a sense in which you can submit or only submit yourself, I think, if you're free to do so. I mean, if you're not free to do so, I don't think it's not submission, it's subjection. Submission is my choice. It is my choice. It's not the choice of the one who is over me. In fact, maybe most of the time, the one over me tries to make me submit. I want to rebel because now there is this sense of me losing. But let's think about these areas of submission. Turn your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's just show how this this application of submission works in Scripture. There's three areas of submission that I want to show you before we go back to our text in Ephesians chapter 5. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll go to 1 Peter 2, and then we'll go to Romans 13. But I want you to see here that Peter tells us that as Christians, we must submit to the government. 1 Peter chapter 2 at verse 13. 1 Peter 2 at verse 13 says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." Be subject, be in submission to every human institution. Now go to Romans chapter 13. And notice what Paul says in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Romans 13, verse 1, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." So I think it's clear here from Scripture that as Christians, our responsibility is to submit to the government. Now, there may be some things that the government does that we don't like. I don't like taxes. I don't like to pay taxes, but Scriptures tell me I have to pay taxes. There may be various things that the government does, the certain red tape and things that may make your job harder and get things done and that you don't like. But as a Christian, we are commanded to submit to the government, to voluntarily cooperate with the laws of the land. What about within the church? Turn your Bible to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Of course, God and his wisdom with the church, setting various roles and functions within the household of God, has given various roles. And there are elders of the church, or there are leaders of the church that have been set forth, and they've been set forth, they've been appointed because of the qualifications that Scripture has laid out for these men, men of faith, men of reputation, men of ability, and they are put in positions of authority. And notice what our obligation is to our elders in Hebrews chapter 13, at verse 17, the Scripture says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." I think this verse seems pretty clear, doesn't it? In regard to the elders of this congregation, to the local body of God's people, the Christian's responsibility is simple. We are to submit. There may be some things that the elders do that we don't like, just like the government. But our responsibility to them is to submit, to voluntarily yield to their decisions. Now take this and go to the home. The same principle applies. There has to be some authority. I mean, you take even just a small, I mean, you think about the government, how large that is. You take a local church, this is a large family. But even down to a small home, there has to be a level of authority for this home to function properly. I mean, if there's no system of authority, well, now you've got kids calling the shots and everybody calling shots and everything's just chaos. And so Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, remember, we looked at this already, but in Ephesians chapter 5 at verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." And then look down at chapter 6 at verse 1. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Now, does that mean that parents are always right, that parents never make mistakes? No. Does that mean that husbands are always right and never make mistakes? Of course not. It just means that no institution, whether that be the government or the church and the family, can function without a system of authority. And there has to be an attitude of submission on the part of those who are under that authority. So let's think about, though, the concept of mutual submission now. Having recognized and understanding what submission is, back in verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So think about this. Before Paul talks about authority and submission in relation to husbands and wives, he first presents this principle of mutual submission. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, I think Paul or Peter says basically the same thing. In 1 Peter chapter 5, at verse 5, 1 Peter 5 at verse 5, Peter writes this, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So you think about this, in addition to the necessary just functional or social functional relationships of authority and submission, God commands all Christians, followers and leaders, wives and husbands, children and parents are to submit to one another. He's not saying that children should tell parents what to do. But what he is saying is that submission is a spiritual attitude that should be present in every one of our relationships. Every one of our relationships. The authority of the government, the authority in the church, and the authority in the home are to be controlled by love and mutual submission. Back in verse 3 of 1 Peter 5, since we're there, or verse 2, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." So this isn't the idea that Peter says, the attitude that I'm the one in control, and just because I'm the one in control, everybody needs to bow down and listen to me. That's not an effective leader. An effective leader in a position of authority is one who listens. An effective leader is one who is willing to make sacrifices. An effective leader, in essence, is one who is willing to be submissive to the needs of those who are under their authority. And that's true in the home. Wives have traditionally borne the brunt of Ephesians chapter 5, submit to your own husbands. But I don't know if you've noticed this, but in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul devotes much more space to the husband's obligations than he does to the wives. And if the husband's attitude is that I'm the head of this family, you're my wife, and you better do everything that I tell you to do with no questions, then there's a few verses in Ephesians chapter 5 that you have obviously overlooked. Like, the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is also the head of the church. Yes, but husbands are also commanded to love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Verse 28, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. Verse 33, nevertheless, let each of you in particular love his own wife as himself. And so Christ giving his life for the church, that was the total, greatest, ultimate act of submission. And it stands as an example to all of us. And it stands to us as an example for those of us who are husbands. You know, if a husband wants to be the head just like Christ, then we're going to have to start acting like Christ. We're going to have to start acting like Christ. And remember, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many," in Mark chapter 10 at verse 45. And so even as Christ, the head of all creation, recognized that headship demands submission, it demands sacrifice. And so a wife who refuses to submit to her husband is clearly violating God's teaching on marriage. But the husband who demands his wife's submission to him doesn't recognize his own obligation to submit to her in humility and has yet to come to understand God's standard for the marriage relationship. Here's what I want us to see. There is a mutual obligation. And I'll tell you, when there is this mutual submission, the church operates in a way that glorifies God. And when there is mutual obligation and mutual submission is when the home operates and functions as God designed it to be. There's one author who told the story about driving down a country road, and he came to this very narrow bridge, and at the front of the bridge, there was this sign that just posted, you know, of course, in yellow and black, yield. And he went on through and passed through this narrow bridge and went to where he was going. But on his way back, he was coming this same way, and he came to this bridge, and he saw the same sign, yield. And he thought, well, I thought I just saw that on the other side as well. And he was right. On both places, and you've seen this on tight bridges, both ways have these signs that say yield. It's a reasonable, it's a gracious way of preventing a head-on collision. But this author writes, when the Bible commands Christians to be subject to one another, it is simply a reasonable and gracious command to let the other have the right of way and avoid interpersonal head-on collisions. I think there's a lot of truth to that. You see, on the topic of submission, we want it to all be about a struggle over power, a struggle over the power in the marriage relationship. Who's in charge, the husband or the wife? Who's in charge of this relationship? Well, the correct answer is neither. Christ is in charge. He is to be the head, and he is the one that we submit to. He is the one who we allow to control our lives. And the question is, are we doing that? Are we submitting to the authority of Jesus Christ in all things and all of our relationships? That's a question that we need to answer this morning. It could be that you've not yet submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in your life, and you need to become a Christian. And you have the opportunity to do that this morning by being baptized, by yielding, by submitting to the commands of God, placing yourself under the authority of Christ, and you can be raised to walk in newness of life. If we can help you in your spiritual life in any way, come up to the front right now while we stand and sing.